Well, this is given to me by the Sauls. As you know, the Sauls are Svenska Swedes from Minnesota. So this is the story they gave me. Odie was stopped by a game warden in northern Minnesota recently, leaving a lake well known for its walleyes. He had two buckets of fish. As it was during the spawning season, the game warden asked, "Do you have a license to catch those fish?" Odie replied, "No, sir. These here are my pet fish." "Pet fish," the warden replied. "Yeah, sure, you betcha," answered Odie. "Every night I take these fish here down to the lake and let them swim around for a while. Then I whistle and they jump right back in their buckets and I take them home." "That's a bunch of hooey. Fish can't do that," said the game warden. Ole looked at the game warden with an expression of great hurt and then said, "Yump and yiminy. Well, then I'll just show you then. It really does work, don't you know?" "Okay," the game warden said, "I've got to see this." By now he was really curious. So Ole poured the fish into the lake and stood waiting. After several minutes, the game warden turned to Ole and said, "Well, vel vat?" responded Ole. "When are you going to call them back?" "Call who back?" he said. Doesn't have a thing to do with what I've got to say. That's Minnesota humor, so I'll have to excuse the Sauls for that. I know all of you have had the same experience as I. I'm sure all of us have done this. We've looked back on the history of Israel, and we say, how stupid could those Jews be? Why did they constantly disobey God? Deuteronomy 28 makes it very clear that if Israel would obey, they were promised blessing. When they disobeyed, they were assured that there'd be judgment and punishment. And yet they constantly disobeyed. They'd be blessed when they obeyed, and then they'd go off and leave God. And so you say, how dumb can you be? Well, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says this, "The law was given to those who are under the law, that the whole world may become guilty before God." I want you to think about that. The Jews were God's pilot program. The Jews were specially chosen and especially blessed with special revelation. And yet, they were disobedient. And the point is, if these who are God's pilot program were disobedient to God, then the whole world is guilty before God. And so it is, Stephen in this discourse that we're in Acts chapter 7, Stephen in this discourse rehearses the history of Israel. And he's doing it to defend himself before the Sanhedrin against two accusations. He was accused of speaking against this holy place, that is, the temple, and against the law of Moses. And so we're going to see next Sunday how this relates to the accusations, because when you read through it, you say, he's not even answering the accusations, but he is. And we'll see that next Sunday, Lord willing. So if you will, take out your notes and your outlines, and we're looking at number 2, the address of Stephen. We've gone through the first several points, the covenant with Abraham, the history of Jacob and Joseph, the early years of Moses, verses 17 to 22, which are very illuminating, because it indicates that Joseph was reared in a royal setting. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, who was childless. Probably he was in line to become the next Pharaoh. He proved himself as a successful general, according to Josephus, in leading the Egyptians against the Ethiopians who had overrun Egypt. He was a successful general. And yet, as we see in Hebrews, he abandoned the royal court of Egypt and took his lot with a pack of slaves, the lowly Jews. So we have the middle years of Joseph, the middle years of Moses in verses 23 to 29. So we notice this already when he was approaching age 40. So the first years of his life, 40 years, were in royalty. But what happened? He supposed that he would be the leader of the Jews. He assumed that when he stepped down from that royalty of Pharaoh and took upon himself the leadership of the Jews, they would accept him as leader. But it didn't turn out that way. In fact, look what happens. We read in verse 23, when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren. And the word is episkeptomai, which has the idea of oversee. To visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him, took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Now, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, to reconcile these two Jews, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor, and you notice this is a basic principle, when the one who is in the wrong is corrected, he doesn't respond properly. So verse 27, when the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien, a sojourner, if you will, a person without any rights, in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. He is caught in a vice. He abandoned the house of Pharaoh. He thought he would become the leader of the Israelites, and he was rejected. So he had nothing to do but to run. So he went to the backside of the desert, an area of Sinai, and settled there for 40 more years. That's where we begin today, the call of Moses, beginning at chapter 7, verse 30. After 40 years had passed, now, ladies and gentlemen, he is now 80 years old. How many here are 80 or over? There aren't that many of us, are there? Now just think, 80 years old.
You're older than I am.
I'm 2 days older than you, Joyce. Cut it out. Oh, 1 day, okay. Cut it out. All right, verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now you must understand what the word wilderness means. When I think of wilderness, I think of northern Minnesota. Swamp, underbrush, trees, undergrowth. But that's not what the word normally means. It may mean that. For instance, it may be used of the Jordanian River Valley, which was underbrush and growth. But usually when you find it in the Old Testament, it looks at barren desert, just wasteland. So this is in the wasteland of Mount Sinai. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. By the way, you'll notice it's an angel. Appeared to him in Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And the word sight there is horama, panorama. Pan means everything in Greek, pas, pan. Panorama, a full view. Well, this is a view, but as it's used in the New Testament, it's often used of visions. He saw a vision. Why? Because there's a thorn bush that didn't burn up. It wasn't consumed by the flames. And of course, he was used to a thorn bush being consumed very rapidly, an acacia bush being consumed very rapidly with flame, and it didn't take place. So when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. Now look at this. He is looking at this bush that was not being consumed. So he said, "I want to see this much more closely." And as he was approaching the bush, he was scared out of his skin, frightened. Why? The voice of the Lord. Now notice that. An angel in verse 30, hear a voice of the Lord. Now you've got to get your theology clear at this point. Because in the Old Testament, you often have the term the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of Jehovah. That term usually refers to a pre-incarnate expression of Jesus. It's Jesus before he became a man, appearing as an angel called an angel of the Lord. So in one verse, it's an angel. In the next verse, it's the Lord spoke. They're both the same. It's an angel of the Lord being God himself. And that occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. So we have the Lord spoke. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That just drips with theology. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, ladies and gentlemen, whenever you see this, look for promise. Look for promise. This is the passage that the Lord Jesus used in debating with the Sadducees. When the Sadducees said there is no resurrection, he used this verse to prove that there was a resurrection. Now, mind you, they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, you try to prove the resurrection from the Pentateuch. You find a verse that says there's a resurrection. You can't find it. But this verse screams it. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet constantly hear people say, the argument is the verb am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I want you to think about that. If you argue from am, it doesn't prove the resurrection. Not at all. It does prove there is a spiritual realm. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it doesn't prove the resurrection. You've got to put with that the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, we said this before. God said to Abraham, to you and your seed I'll give the land. He said to Isaac, to you and your seed I'll give the land. He said to Jacob, to you and your seed I'll give the land. In order for that promise to be fulfilled, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be resurrected. Because all Abraham had was a burial plot. And you remember, we'll see this in a bit, Jacob bought a plot of ground as well in Shechem. Those are the only two pieces of land that he had, just little acreage in Israel. Well, how can you say, to you I'll give this land, I'll let you can see? No, you have to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be resurrected. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he goes on to explain this. Well, when Moses was approaching that bush and a voice came out of it, Moses shook with fear. It would not venture to look. Now, ladies and gentlemen, look at that verb, to look. And then notice, if you will, verse 31. As he approached to look more closely, same verb. He, first of all, was going to come to that bush and what's going on here? When he heard this voice, he didn't even want to look at it closely at all. He didn't want to consider it. It was just too awesome. Verse 33. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. Taking the sandals off the feet and being barefoot indicated a mark of respect and holiness. I'm told that the priests of the Old Testament went barefoot in the tabernacle. I don't know if you've ever gone to a Muslim mosque or not. But you have to take your shoes off. You can't walk into a mosque with your shoes on because they consider that to be holy ground. I'll never forget one time we were looking at a mosque in Damascus. It was a large mosque. In the realm of art, it was pretty. But there were a lot of open spaces and there were pigeons all over the place. You were in stocking feet. And you had to watch very carefully where you walked. I didn't see much of that mosque because I was looking at the ground trying to avoid the droppings. Well, here, you take off your shoes. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Now, get the point. Holy ground was not just in Jerusalem. There they are on the backside of the desert in the wilderness of Sinai. And God calls that place a holy place. It's going to become important next Sunday. Verse 34. But I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. That verb send is the same stem from which we get the word apostle. Apostello. Apostle. Now remember when we had the word apostle, we've studied this before. The word apostle always looks at authority. Never consider the word apostle just to mean a sent one. It does mean that, but it means much more. it always means a person sent with delegated authority. And that's the verb you have here. I'm sending you with authority, like an apostle. I'm sending you to Egypt to deliver those people. Well, that leads us now to the deliverance of Israel under Moses and Israel's disbelief, verses 35 to 43. And we begin with the greatness of Moses. This Moses, now I want you to notice this. This Moses, verse 36, this man led them out. Verse 37, this is the Moses. Verse 38, this is the one. In fact, there's one this that's not even translated. Go back to verse 35. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? This is the one whom God sent. In the Greek text, you have it over and over, this. Now you can have the word this used in a sense of awe and respect. This president, this hero, this, and you're looking at a person in great respect. That's what Stephen is doing here. This Moses, look how great he is. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Which is exactly who he was. Who made you a ruler and judge? This is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer. You know what the Greek word is? Redeemer. Who sent you to be a ruler and a redeemer? Now, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards, Moses did not redeem Israel. But evidently, he was a redeemer in that he gave them the means whereby they'd be redeemed on the Passover night. Remember the lamb that was slain? And he gave them, evidently, that means, and therefore, he was a redeemer in that sense. For instance, we don't save anybody. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some or win some. Well, we don't save anybody, but we're used to win people to Christ. So likewise, Moses was used to redeem Israel for that first Passover night. Let me just go off on a little digression here for a second. I often hear people say, Passover. Well, you put the blood on the two side posts and the lintel, and when I see the blood, I'll skip over you, is what we tend to think that says. I'll skip over you. That's not what it says. In fact, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12 for just a second. I've heard excellent Bible teachers say that, but that's not what's going on here. Exodus chapter 12, and if you will, take a quick note of verse 23. This is on the night of the Passover. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel, on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. That's not saying I'll skip over the house. I'll hover over that house. I'll protect that house so the death angel cannot enter. That's what it's saying. So Moses was the deliverer in that, or the redeemer in that he provided the means for Israel's redemption in giving them instruction. So he is the one whom God made to be a ruler and a redeemer. You can't help but notice the parallel with Christ. The first time Moses came to Israel, he was rejected. It's at the second time that he becomes the ruler and the redeemer. The first coming of Christ, he's rejected. When he comes again, he will be the ruler and redeemer of Israel, because all Israel will be saved. Zechariah 12:10 says, I'll pour on them the spirit of supplication and grace, and they'll mourn for me. There's going to be a tremendous revival in Israel. So Moses is this ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. The angel, of course, is the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Wouldn't you think, folks, in that amount of time people would learn about God? May I step over for just a second to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And you'll notice here he is quoting from Psalm 95 in verse 7. And the writer says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. They saw my works for 40 years. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways." Now, I want you to get that. They saw my works, never knew my ways. What an indictment. That first generation saw all 10 plagues fall in Egypt. They saw the miraculous opening of the Red Sea, their own deliverance by crossing over on dry land, and the destruction of the entire Egyptian army. They saw Moses strike the rock and water come out. They saw manna for daily provision. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. When they got to Kadesh Barnea, "Oh, we can't do it. We can't go in. We're grasshoppers in our own sight. Look how big they are. They have walled cities. We can't do it." They saw God's works. Never knew his ways. That's true of us. We see God's works in the scriptures. And we see God's works in other people's lives. We see God's works in our own lives. And we say, "Can't do it. It's beyond us." We see God's works, never know his ways. They saw God's works for 40 years and still didn't trust in him. That's what he is saying. The greatness of Moses in the verses 35 to 38. Now that leads to the disobedience of Israel, verses 39 to 43. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him. Now that's the same verb you have back in verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away. But reputed him, that is, pushed him away. The same idea. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but pushed him away, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. This is after Moses is 80 years old. After Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt, they still shunned Moses. Well, how do you know? Mount Sinai. That's how do you know. Look at what he says in verse 40. They turned their hearts back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses," he happened again, "but this time is contemptuous." In Stephen's sight, "Oh, this Moses. In the eyes of the Israelites, "This Moses." Just dismissive. "This Moses. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." In other words, he's gone. And we want something that we can see to worship. So make for us gods who will go before us. We want a God that we can handle and see. Well, verse 41. At that time they made a calf. Now notice it. Apis was the bull god of Egypt, one of the great gods of Egypt. Where did they get the idea of making a calf? From Egypt. They want to turn back in their hearts to Egypt, and it's showing even in the idol that they make. They make a golden calf. And they brought a sacrifice to the idol. He calls it for what it is, to the idol. And they were rejoicing in the works of their hands, taking great delight in what they had produced. Isn't that true of man-made religion? That's always true. We delight in what we do instead of what God has done for us. So they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. Notice that, delivered them up. That ought to shake your minds. It's exactly the same verb, precisely the same verb you have in Romans chapter 1. Three times over. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. In fact, let's very quickly, we're in the book of Acts, the next book is Romans. It's not that much work, so let's turn to Romans chapter 1 for just a minute. turn to Romans chapter 1. And notice what Paul says here. Romans chapter 1. I'll start with verse 22 to get the thought. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, homosexuality. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. They call evil good and good evil. Exactly our culture. First of all, impurity, sexual impurity. Then homosexuality. And now just crazy thinking, wrong philosophies. Because what you worship turns around and controls you. That's what you have here in verse 42, chapter 7, verse 42. God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. Because that's what they were doing. And said, all right, if you want to worship the God of the host of heaven, the stars, I'll give you over to that. And they became in bondage to this. As it is written in the book of the prophets. This is the book of the prophets is looking at the minor prophets, 12 prophets. And he's quoting from Amos, an extended quotation from Amos here, verses 25 to 27 of Amos 5. And here's what they're saying. It's not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? We say, wait. Sure, they built the tabernacle in obedience to God. They offered up victims of sacrifice. They offered the rituals. But God said, you're going through the ritual. But you weren't sacrificing to me. That's not where your heart was. Your heart was back in Egypt. Your heart is with other gods. In fact, look what he says. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch. Now, he's making a play on the words here because the tabernacle was a holy thing. But instead of being a holy thing, it was a tabernacle of Moloch. You can't imagine a worse god than Moloch. God was represented by Venus, the star Venus. But Moloch was a god of the Ammonites. And that god demanded child sacrifice. You hear in the Old Testament, passing children through the fire? Passing children through the fire? That's offering their infants to Moloch. I'm told that there was one image of Moloch. He had kind of a bull's head. And it was brass. And it had arms outstretched, which would take an infant and roll him right into the fire pit. It was cylindrical. You can't imagine a worse god than Moloch. But when you become a worshiper of a false god, it will turn around and control you. And it was seen by the star Venus. Moloch was represented by that. It was not the sacrifice to God. It was a sacrifice to this Moloch. And he says, and the star of the god Rompha. That's really a Babylonian name for Saturn, for the planet Saturn, and they worshipped Venus and Saturn. That's why he said, you took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of Rompha. The images which you made to worship, because of this, I'll also remove you beyond Babylon. Now, I've got to make a correction here. I shouldn't say correction, but a comment. When you read Amos, he says, I'll remove you beyond Damascus. Because Amos is running to the northern kingdom. You remember there are two deportations in the Old Testament. The first of the northern kingdom. Israel had divided. 10 states had seceded from the Union. They were Yankees. They were to the north. They seceded from the Union. They were inveterably wicked. So in 721 B.C., God had them transported by the Assyrians north of Damascus, beyond Damascus, all around, in fact. That left a little southern kingdom. Dixiecrats. And they were the ones that continued to worship Jehovah, but at the same time, they became apostate and wicked. So in a series of deportations to Babylon between 606 and 586 BC, they were carried away to Babylon. So to make it more contemporary, Stephen, instead of Damascus, says Babylon. And that, by the way, cured the Israelites of idolatry. After that Babylonian captivity, they were never involved with idolatry again. It cured them. It was the ultimate cure. So I'll remove you beyond Babylon. That leads to the disobedience of Israel. We have to mock Chanel. Page 2, the transition from the tabernacle to the temple, verses 44 to 50. You can just see he's moving through history. Now he's moving from this whole tabernacle to the temple. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. The tabernacle bore the testimony of God in the wilderness. Just as he spoke to Moses, he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Now, I want you to get what he's saying here, folks. The pattern which Moses had seen. He's quoting here from Exodus 25:40. In Exodus 25:40, are you listening? Are you with me? I know this is a long lesson, but stick with me. In Exodus 25:40, Moses goes up in the mountain, and God gives him instruction for the tabernacle. And he says, build the tabernacle according to the pattern, the real one that you've seen on Mount Sinai. So that there's a real tabernacle on Mount Sinai. The one that was built on earth is just a replica. The one that's that was seen on the mountain is seen in Hebrews as being the heavenly tabernacle. That's the real one. It's almost Platonic. This is real and this is the reflection. No, this is the real and that is simply a copy. Have you ever wondered, when you look at models of the temple, sometimes the roof is peaked? Have you ever noticed that? And sometimes it's flat. Because you can't tell when you read the instructions of Exodus how was that temple constructed as far as the roof line is concerned. But Moses, no problem. He saw it. There was a real tabernacle that he saw. If mentally you've tried to reconstruct the temple in your own mind, try to figure out, how do those corner boards fit together? How did they come together? Well, Moses saw that. He could examine it. No problem for him. He saw the real. So he is saying, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make the tabernacle on earth according to the pattern which he had seen. Now, verse 25. And having received it in their turn, in other words, from generation to generation to generation, that tabernacle was passed on. It was just passed on. So having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. In other words, that tabernacle lasted for hundreds of years. The Exodus took place around 1440 B.C., and the tabernacle was built after 1000 B.C. So it's hundreds of years old. It passed from generation to generation until the time of David. And David said, oh, I live in a house of cedar. And there is that bag of rags. I'm sorry, but the tabernacle, which must have looked cheap compared to David's house. So we read in verse 46, and David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. He said, I'd like to build a house. But it wasn't David's responsibility. Remember, David went to Nathan and he said, should I build this house? And Nathan said, yeah, go ahead. And then God spoke to him and he said, no, David's not the one. He's too bloody. He has too much blood on his hands as a warrior. I want a man of peace to do it. So his son Solomon built it, and that's what we find in verse 47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, now here's the point. Jews were rejoicing in that temple. Magnificent building. Totally remodeled by Herod the Great. Years and years and years were put into that building. Huge stones. If you've ever seen the foundation stones of the temple, beneath the temple site, you just marvel at it. You say, how in the brown-eyed world did they move those stones? And they're laid there precisely. Yeah, and you just marvel at it. So you can see why the people would marvel at that. And so we read, it was Solomon who built this house for him, totally remodeled. It was destroyed and then rebuilt and remodeled. Verse 48. However, Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things? Now, you can't get away from the logic. Even Solomon saw it. When you read the dedicatory prayer of Solomon, the dedication of that temple in 1 Kings 8, Solomon admitted, God doesn't dwell in human temples, and yet God saw fit to put his glory in that temple. But he was not limited to that. In fact, he says, heaven's my throne. The earth is just a footstool for my feet. I made all these things. How in the world are you going to make a temple from me? That's stupid. Well, he moves on now to the persistent failure of Israel. 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised. I laugh when I see that. Because one thing the Jews were strict about was circumcision. Every eight-day-old boy was circumcised. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You can't name one. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. Boy, what a statement. You've killed the prophets who pronounced the coming of the Messiah. You read in Hebrews chapter 11 that one prophet at least was sawn in two. Strong tradition says it was Isaiah, who is sawn in two with a wooden saw. Oof, that makes you draw your legs up. You can't believe it. He was sawn in two with a wooden saw. But he says, they announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you become. Those prophets were looking ahead to a Messiah, and you murdered him. You betrayed him. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, isn't that interesting? Step back to verse 38. This is the one who was in the wilderness, in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. That angel was not Jehovah. That angel was not the Lord. The law was mediated by an angel so that between God and Moses, there was an intermediary, an angel. You can't read that in the Old Testament, but you'll find it in several places in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, Galatians 3, 19, and so on. That there were angels, or an angel at least, who mediated the law between the Lord and Jehovah. And this is what he's saying. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. And that's the end of the message. Well, what does this lead to? You come next Sunday, and we'll see what happens. Now, I'd like to, in these last minutes, talk about some supposed mistakes that Stephen made in this discourse. And liberal scholars love to jump on these. For instance, look at chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Well, you read the Old Testament, our Bibles say 70 persons in all. Well, there's a mistake. Five people missing. Five people missing, or five people added. No, be careful here. Now, be very careful. Now, you have to think with me. I hope you're not too groggy to think with me. Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. He didn't speak Hebrew. About the 3rd century before Christ came, the Jews in Egypt had lost the ability to read and understand Hebrew. So there was a translation made in Egypt into Greek, which was the common language, the lingua franca of the Mediterranean basin. So that they had the Old Testament translated into Greek. When you read the Greek Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint, when you read the Septuagint, lo and behold, it has 75. Well, the answer is this. Stephen didn't know the Hebrew text. He only knew the Greek text. So he is making an honest mistake. He's just quoting from the Septuagint. Wait. We believe in plenary verbal inspiration. We believe that the Bible is without error, that what the Bible says is true. You can take every detail, and we believe that. Well, the answer is, yeah, sure. Stephen made a mistake, and Luke, in talking about it, is just giving an honest report. So there's no mistake in the Bible. The mistake is Stephen. Sure, he made a mistake, but Luke is accurate in what he reports. I'm not really satisfied with that. Just because when you read the story of Stephen, you get the idea that nobody objected. Hey, you knucklehead, you made a mistake here. You don't have that. You get the idea that what he said is approved by God. So probably there was, first of all, some Hebrew text which was the basis of the Septuagint, which says 75. Because otherwise, why would the Greek text have 75? There must have been a Hebrew manuscript of some sort that had that. We don't have it today. But I think you can explain that. Depends on how you count the numbers. When you read Genesis, I think it's 46, there's a listing of the people that come in, and it says 66. Then it says, this means there's with them Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which makes 70. All right, how do you get 75? Well, you get 75 by leaving off Jacob and Joseph and taking Joseph's, that would be off 65, Joseph's seven grandchildren, which are listed in the Chronicles, that he had seven grandchildren, and that would make 75. So probably they just counted it that way. So I don't think he made a mistake. It's just the way how you count the number of people that came into the land. So probably that's how you explain it. There are a number of explanations. If you want to look at others, check out the commentary by Alexander on Acts. He gives a number of these. The second problem is Jacob buried in Shechem. Acts chapter 7, verse 16. Let's start with verse 15. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money. Now Jacob wasn't buried in Shechem. Genesis is very clear that when Jacob died in Egypt, there was a big ceremony in moving him down to Hebron. Hebron is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. Shechem, about 30 miles north. And there was a big to-do about him being buried in Hebron, not Shechem. Well, that's not hard to explain. Take a look at verse 15 again. Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died, and from there they, the fathers, were removed to Shechem. All the fathers, the 12 sons of Jacob, were kept in Egypt. Their bodies obviously mummified. They're kept in Egypt for hundreds of years in anticipation of the Exodus. And finally, when it did come, they were carried those bodies. Can you imagine carrying those mummified bodies around through the wilderness? I'm just dumbfounded at all they had to carry. They carried the bodies around until finally they got to Shechem, 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and there they buried the sons, the fathers. So Jacob was buried at Hebron, and the fathers, that is the 12 patriarchs, were buried at Shechem. That's not hard. The hardest one is this one. Abraham purchased the plot of ground in Shechem, chapter 7, verse 16. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. That can't be. In fact, take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. In this chapter, Jacob has come back to the land after being far to the north and secured for himself a family and great wealth. We read in verse 18. This is chapter 33, verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the land of to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city, He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. There he erected there an altar and called it God, the God of Israel, Eloah Israel. So it clearly says Jacob bought it. Well, it says Abraham bought it. How do you explain that? The best way to explain that is to say what your descendants do is attributed to you. Remember, it's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So what Jacob did is attributed to Abraham. Now, wait a minute. Can you prove that from the scripture? Yes, I can. Yes, I can. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. The well-known story of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. I think Genesis, there it is. I thought it was the first book of the Bible. Genesis 37. I'm teasing you. We read in Genesis chapter 37 that Joseph had this dream. And in this dream, he says, verse 9, now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, they interpret that immediately. The 11 stars would be the brothers of Joseph. The sun and the moon would be Jacob and Joseph's mother. But it can't be. You know why? Joseph's mother was dead. She had died previously in giving birth to Benjamin. And yet the prediction is that Joseph's father and mother would bow down. You can read the rest of the book of Genesis. You'll never find any place where Jacob bowed down to Joseph. Well, how do you explain that? Well, if you will, slip over to chapter 43. Very interesting. Genesis chapter 43. This is the second visit they made to Egypt to get grain. The brothers did. And they brought Benjamin along. And we find that down in chapter 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. 11. We had the 11. Remember the 11 shocks of grain bowed down? Now I have that first dream. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage. Did you notice two times? The first time they represented themselves. The second time they bowed down, they were representing their dad and their mothers. In this case, for Benjamin, it'd be Rachel, his wife, his mother, Jacob's wife. So that in the persons of their sons, they bow down. Otherwise, you don't have a fulfillment of this prophecy. The prophecy is fulfilled in what the sons did. So, what Jacob did in buying that land is attributed to Abraham, his grandfather, even though he himself did it. That's what you have in this passage. Otherwise, I know of no other explanation. How can you explain Abraham buying that land? It's got to be in the person of his grandson. All right, I must hurry. Remember, we've gone through the passage. You always ask a question. What's the question? So what? Oh, there are many, many, many lessons, but let me just take one. I see that we make exactly the same error, the same sin today as the Israelites. We want a God that we can see. What happened to Moses? We don't know. We want a God we can handle. And in many respects, people, we Christians have become Christian rationalists. And we live in the realm of the material and the physical. And we act just as though there is no spiritual realm. You talk to missionaries. Demons are very real. And they're becoming more real in our culture today. But they're very real in the mission field. Several years ago, I read a book. I can't remember the title, something like The Gods of the Rainforest, something like this. And it begins almost spooky. It's a story of a witch doctor in the rainforest of South America. And it begins with this man saying, I knew what was going on in the village about 2 miles away from us. I don't know how I knew. We had no communication. But I knew what was going on. And it shows that this man had supernatural ability. Then the book goes on to talk about how this witch doctor came into contact with various people. He came into contact with businessmen who were just taking advantage of those nationals who were living in the forest. And how they would rape the women, and they brought in sexually transmitted diseases. He talked about how anthropologists would come in and say, oh, these people are happy the way they are. Leave them the way they are. And by then they were becoming a bit more civilized and wearing more clothes. And these anthropologists would come in, he said, and make them disrobe so they could take pictures and show what they wanted them to be. Naked savages. And they came into contact with missionaries who were good people. Now you must put this in the context of a national. Coming into contact with these white people with all these different responses. And finally, tremendous spiritual struggle. He trusts in Jesus Christ. He loses all his power. Because there's a spiritual realm out there. And we who are Americans, who are, quote, civilized, live as though there is no spiritual realm. There's a spiritual battle going on. It's real. It's vital. I used to think that was spooky. It was nuts, but it's not. It's very real. It's very real. And we must recognize this in our lives. That's why we pray. There's a spiritual realm. God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We must recognize that God is a spirit. And the only way we can get right with him is spiritually. That's why Paul says the things that are seen are for a time. This is just what we're seeing here is just temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The things that are not seen are eternal. And there's this whole spiritual realm. That's why it's so amazing when you think of it. Jesus Christ left the realm of the spiritual and took upon himself material flesh, a human being. As Hebrews says, a body you prepared for me. And he died on the cross to pay for our sins as a substitute in this material world. He paid for our sins and was raised again from the dead to pay for our sins so that he may give each one of us as a gift eternal life. Now, in a group this large, I'm convinced there are some who've never done that. And I'm inviting you, I beg of you, to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you to save me. I welcome into my life. Would you do that? I beg of you to do it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the riches of your glory. We thank you that Jesus became a man to die on the cross to pay for our sins as a substitute, to be our Redeemer, was raised again from the dead so that he may give us as a gift eternal life. I pray that every person may trust in Christ and welcome him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I went over a few minutes. I'll never do it again. You're all here.